Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9, please. Revelation 9. We're looking at the judgments of Revelation. And if you'll recall, they fall into three categories. We have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And they're all connected together, and they all fall under the seals, basically, because the seventh seal is actually the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet is actually the bowl judgments. So all of these three categories of judgments are connected. Now the first section, the seals, is divided into two parts. The first four seals are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You may have heard that term. The second, the trumpets, are divided in that the last three trumpet judgments are called woe judgments. And then we get to the bowls, and that takes us right to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we're going through this, what we call the tribulation period, and it will be a time when God is judging the nations and preparing nation Israel to enter the millennial kingdom. That's what the purpose of this tribulation period is, to judge the nations, to make Israel ready to enter the kingdom. Now we'll just run through the first four trumpets because we've already looked at those. Remember, the first trumpet was hail and fire mixed with blood. Now you can take this literally, or you can take it that the hail caused the fire that caused the bloodshed. I take it literally. I take it as hail and fire mixed with blood. Either way, the effect is scorched vegetation. That's the effect of the first trumpet. So what we have is that the fact of this is certain. How it will come to pass depends on how you look at the scripture. Now, I look at it as a literal creative judgment. And when I say creative, remember, we talked about two kinds of miracles that God does. He does a miracle called providential miracles. And that would be when things happen that could happen normally, but when you put them all together, it constitutes a miracle. Like the birth of Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies in the Old Testament. So, you know, people are born all the time. But when you put all that together, of all the prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament being fulfilled in this one birth, that's a miracle, and that's what's called a providential miracle. And then we have the creative miracle, which I think this is, and a creative miracle is one that requires the Creator's power. It doesn't happen naturally. God has to step in to human affairs and make it happen, like hail and fire mixed with blood. That we don't see that. You know, you don't turn on Gary Lezak and he says, we're going to have hail and fire mixed with blood this evening. That's a creative miracle. Now the second trumpet is something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now this one tells us that it's not literal, doesn't it? Because it says something like a great mountain. It doesn't say it was a great mountain. So this could refer to all kinds of things. There's possibilities, meteorites, whatever. The sea, now the sea has two meanings in Revelation and actually in the Bible, as we'll see back in Daniel also. The sea can refer to one of two things. It's either the Mediterranean Sea, literally, or it can refer to the sea of humanity. Like, remember that we were looking at the Antichrist last time and he came up from the sea. He came out of the sea of humanity is the idea. Now here, there's no reason to take this in a figurative form. I take it it's the Mediterranean Sea and something like a great mountain burning with fire falls into it. What happens? Well, the effect is that one-third of the sea creatures and one-third of the ships were destroyed in the Mediterranean Sea. And I understand we keep part of our United States fleet in the Mediterranean, so it's a tremendous destructive power. The third trumpet was a great star from heaven burning like a torch. Now that's the one that says the scientists go to this passage and say a star can't fall out of heaven. That's not possible. So the Bible is really a bunch of bunk. Well, in our minds, you could say that, but if you look up the word star, and it's aster in Greek, if you look that up in a Greek lexicon, you'll find that it means a luminous body other than the sun that's visible in the sky. So that could refer to all kinds of things, couldn't it? It's not as we conceive of a star like the sun as a star. It's just a body that's visible in the sky that isn't the sun. So a star burning like a torch. Now, I always get the idea of a missile coming downwards with the flame going up. That's just what it seems to me. It seems logical. So what's the result of this? Chemical contamination of the drinking water. Could that happen? That could happen. That could easily be a providential miracle there. I mean, there are terrorists that would love to shoot missiles at the United States and contaminate the drinking water. We could be reading the newspaper. And we'll see, today especially, we're going to see how people's ideas of revelation and of prophecy change over the years as different things happen. And this is one of those things. A star from the heaven burning like a torch that contaminates drinking water. What could that be? Well, to us, it's no problem. But, say, 100 years ago, it might have been, well, I can't figure out what that could possibly be. So our ideas about prophecy change as time goes by. But the bottom line is the results will be there. Whether this is a providential miracle or a creative miracle, the results will occur. And during that tribulation period, the chemical contamination of drinking water will happen. Fourth trumpet talks about monumental changes in the solar system. And we noted that if man will not accept the message that the existence of creation tells him, then God will reorder creation to just give him a little reminder. We looked at Romans 1. The existence of creation should tell us that there's a God. But what does man do? God makes a tree. And if you look at that tree, you should say, there's a creator. But what does man do? He cuts the tree down and carves an idol out of it and worships it. So man doesn't get the picture. So God is going to give us a little more. Well, he won't give us. The people who are present during the tribulation are going to get a little reminder. Because God's going to reorder our solar system. And remember, we noted at this point that when God cursed the world, things changed drastically at that time. We live in a world that's unstable. The world is made of plates that shift here and there, and that causes earthquakes, it causes tsunamis, it causes all kinds of weather disasters. Now, just possibly, because the millennial kingdom is coming up, God is reordering things back to where they should be. Because during the kingdom, there won't be earthquakes. People won't be killed by tsunamis. That's not provable, but it seems logical. So, monumental changes. There's a message in that. And that message is that God has power. But there's also a responsibility in that. And that responsibility is believe God. It's the same with creation. The creation should scream at us, there's a Creator. So what does that obligate us to do? Believe the Creator. And it'll be the same thing during the tribulation. Monumental changes, we have a responsibility to that. Or the people who are in the tribulation will have a responsibility to that. And that responsibility is to believe the Creator. The fifth trumpet we looked at, and that was the first woe judgment. Remember, 5, 6, and 7 of the trumpets are called the woe judgments, and there's a distinguishing feature of the woe judgments, and that is that they are from the unseen world. Now, here we have a star from heaven. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Now, this is the star from heaven that had fallen in the past to the earth. And that's talking about Satan. And he has a relationship to the inhabitants of the bottomless pit or the abyss. It says the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So he has power over the residents of the bottomless pit. Who are they? Well, they are the beings who serve Satan's cause in the angelic realm. Their powers are limited. Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 9, when it says, "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Well, who has the seal of God on their foreheads? You remember? Look back in chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, and remember, chapter 7 was an interlude. It's a parenthetical chapter, and it points out, verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and it's 144,000. These are the 144,000 witnesses called from nation Israel. They're all Jews. They all belong to the tribes of Israel. As you'll read, if you'd like to read that over, look at verse 5. "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And they're all Jewish folks. So these are the ones that the inhabitants of the pit, the ones who serve Satan's cause, can't hurt. They can't hurt these witnesses. Now, I take it then that in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." So they're going to inflict incredible devastation on people. And it will be incredibly painful to the point where the people want to die rather than submit to this torture. Now, I take it that the people he's talking about here are believers and unbelievers alike. Because would you say, oh, would Satan harm his own, the unbelievers? Oh, yeah. He doesn't have any loyalties. He hurts everybody, regardless. He doesn't care. So that's going to be a judgment. And God is behind the judgment, but he let Satan do what he wants to do to execute this judgment. And God does that. He will take an unbeliever and allow him to do something that he already wants to do as a judgment on someone else, on Israel, on the nations, and on believers even. Instead of a judgment there, we would call it a disciplinary action. So the inhabitants of this pit are described in verse 3 through 11. They're described as locusts, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And we went through those last time, and we noted that these descriptions describe their characteristics rather than their visible or physical appearance. Their king is Satan, verse 10. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those mean the destroyer. So that brings us to the sixth trumpet now. And the sixth trumpet is the second woe judgment. Remember, the last three trumpets are the woes. And this one will be in chapter 9, verse 12 through 21, down through the end of the chapter. And it starts out talking about Satan's angels in 9, 13 through 15. Let's read those. First, let's read verse 12. It says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." And then he goes on to talk about the sixth trumpet, or the second woe. Now, 13 to 15 says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them." We'll get to those armies in a minute, but first let's look at the angels. We have angels in 13 and through 15, and then as I read in verse 16, 16 through 19 talks about armies. Now, what's the relationship of the angels to the armies? Well, I take it that this judgment seems to be carried out by the angels of Satan through the use of human armies. The angels are said to be bound. That is not a feature of God's angels. That's why I say these are Satan's angels, because they're bound. Remember, we looked at angels once before, and if you take this circle as being all angels, you can divide it two ways. Because God has angels, of course, but then again, Satan has angels. And Satan's angels can be subdivided into two categories. First, he has those that are bound, and we looked up those verses before. So he has angels that are bound, and, of course, he has angels who are free. And these are the demons that are working for him presently, before the tribulation, right now. So a bound angel would be one of Satan's angels. So these four angels who are bound by the river Euphrates are working for Satan. And they're supernatural. They're tied to the invading forces. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. So see how they're connected? The four angels are released, and then there's an army of 200 million. So the angels are connected to the armies. They're behind, you could say. The angels are the invisible forces at work, and the armies are the visible forces at work. Now, they're located at the Euphrates River. Now, this would seem to indicate that an invasion of Palestine will take place from the east, because the Euphrates River forms the eastern boundary of the Holy Land. So we would think there's an invasion coming from the east. Who would come from the east to invade Israel? Could have Russia, Iran, China, India. any of the Eastern countries. And in fact, the Eastern Bloc is going to play an important part in the end time activities. And we'll see that when we look at Ezekiel. Revelation 16. Look at Revelation 16, 12. We're still in the trumpet judgments. Remember, we have the sixth angel poured out his bowl on a great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the Euphrates River will be no problem for these guys because it's going to be dried up. So they'll be able to invade. Here's a map. See, down here we have Jerusalem and Canaan and the Israel down here. And the Euphrates River kind of runs all the way across here. So anybody coming from the east would have to cross the Euphrates River. So that's where these four angels are bound, and that river will be dried up so that these armies can get across it. Now notice they're prepared. Back at Revelation 9, in verse 15, it says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind." Now they're prepared. The hour, day, month, and year does not refer to a duration of this judgment. It refers to the time of the judgment. Now, we don't know it. And I suppose the angels that are to take part in it don't even know it. But when it comes, they're ready. But it's already set. God knows what time, because this judgment will take place at a specific hour, on a specific day, in a specific month, of a specific year. It's already set. God knows what time this invasion will take place. So they are prepared for it. They're ready for it whenever it will take place. And they are devastating also. These judgments are getting increasingly devastating as we go along. Remember, the seals, the trumpets are worse than the seals, and the bowls are worse than the trumpets. And in the middle of that, the seventh trumpet is worse than the first, and so on. Everything is progressing to more and more devastation. Now, they will kill a third of mankind. Look back at chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, we're talking about the fourth horseman of the apocalypse here. And in verse 8 it says, "I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." So you can take that two ways. You can take that they killed a fourth of the population of the earth, or you can take it geographically, which seems to make more sense, that a fourth of the earth geographically was given to them to execute their judgment on. So you have those dead already, either a fourth of mankind or the population of a fourth of the earth. And now, in this judgment, back at chapter 9, one-third of the remainder of the people on the earth are to be killed. So we're in the, at least in the billions plus range of people now. We're in the billions. This is big time destruction. The duration of the judgment isn't mentioned. It could occur all at once, could occur over a period of time. It just doesn't say. What it does say is that one-third of the earth's population will be killed. So we're seeing judgment on a massive scale. Judgment like the earth has never seen before since the flood. Now we go to the judgment armies in verse 16 through 21. And first thing to notice about their armies was the number. Verse 16 says, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. 200 million army. 200 million strong. Now, I want to show you how... Remember when I said our ideas about Revelation and prophecy change over time? I want to read three quotes about this 200 million man army. And the first quote is from Sir Walter Scott. Sir Walter Scott died in 1832. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's called An Exposition of the Book of Revelation of Jesus Christ by Sir Walter Scott. And he said this, a literal army consisting of 200 million of cavalry need not be thought of. The main idea in this passage is a vast and overwhelming army, one beyond human computation and exceeding by far any before witnessed. So he's saying that, well, there couldn't possibly be really a 200 million man army, so they must be just, it must be just representative of a giant army. 1911, in Sweet's commentary, now, this is 1911. He said, these vast numbers forbid us to seek a literal fulfillment. So he's saying, 200 million, that can't possibly be. So it must mean just a big army. The last quote I want to read is from Time magazine. May 21st, 1965. Red China claims to have a standing militia of 200 million. So see how our ideas about prophecy change as time goes by? A 200 million man army is already in existence in Red China, or in China. They have a militia that could be called up. I mean, it's not an army, but a militia of 200 million men already. So that number is not incredible to us. Now, in verse 17, we get a description of these armies, and it says, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. Hyacinth is a color we might call, it's a purplish blue. We could call it gunmetal, titanium colored. So you get the idea. It's a metallic type color. And of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now there's two ways you can take this passage. You could take it first as the best description John could give of modern warfare. What would John, you know, writing in 90-something A.D., think if he saw modern warfare, like if he was plopped down in the middle of Iraq and there was a battle going on? How would he describe that? How would John describe a Browning machine gun, for example? It's totally alien to him. It's something that's gunmetal colored, and it's got fire shooting out of its mouth. And that's one way to take it, is that John is describing modern warfare in the best way that he knows how to describe it. Or you could take it as an army of literal demons. You can go either way with that. I tend to take it as number one, the best description John could give of a modern warfare, because it seems to fit the best. Verse 18, their destruction, that doesn't mean they are destroyed, but the destruction that they wreak upon mankind is in verse 18, where it says a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So fire, smoke, and brimstone proceeding out of their mouth seems to me a first century description of a modern warfare, of a tank, say, or anything like that. So it becomes easier and easier for us to identify with this kind of destruction. You know, John couldn't identify with the type of destruction that modern warfare can bring. He couldn't fathom that. Remember, I can even remember in my lifetime, the ideas about war and destruction have changed. And I don't know how many were with me in the 50s, but you don't have to raise your hand if you... But in the 1950s, there was a PSA, a public service announcement that they used to run on television, duck and cover. Anybody remember that? I get a few nods. Some people remember that. And what went along with it was that, you know, if you see a nuclear explosion, you duck and cover your head. I think their point was so you'd make a nice little clean pile of ashes instead of being blown. Our conception of what a nuclear destruction can cause has changed radically during my lifetime because they were completely serious about this. You know, duck and cover? Come on. Hitler killed 6 million people. Stalin killed 20 million people. Hussein, we'll probably never know how many people he killed, but it's in the tens of millions. You know, we see more and more destruction. But when it comes to the tribulation, these guys are going to look like pikers. They're going to look like choir boys compared to what happens during the tribulation. It's going to be bad news. So how does man respond? Oh, gosh. And they know it's judgment from God. Remember back in chapter 6, I think it was, that they, when they asked the rocks to fall on them, they knew God was causing this thing to happen. And what is he going to do? What's he going to respond? Okay, God, I give up. I'll do whatever you want. Well, in terms of worship, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Remember, the word repent means to change your mind. They didn't change their mind about God. Even in the middle of this supernatural mass destruction, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone, of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So they still worshiped their old idols. And an idol is anything that other than God to worship. So man refuses to change his mind about God, even in the middle of all of this. But man has a desire to worship. They went on worshiping, they just wouldn't worship the true God. Man has a need for, and some of the catchphrases we hear these days, a higher power. It can be anything you want, as long as it's a higher power. I knew one guy who worshiped a light bulb because it was higher power. And I'm serious, I'm dead serious about that. Man refuses to acknowledge the true God. Remember Romans 1? God made the tree. Man cut down the tree and made an idol out of it. Philosophical other. Have you ever heard of that term? That just means there has to be something other. What does that mean? That's vapor and smoke. I mean, it's totally ridiculous. Now, so what has Satan done about that? Notice here, they didn't repent so as not to worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. They have a variety of things to worship. And the result of this situation is that Satan has given man a variety of things he can worship instead of the true God. So if you're looking for something to worship, Satan's right there. And say, hey, I've got a whole vast array. It's like a smorgasbord. You choose whichever one you want. But not that one. He doesn't put that one out, the true God. And you can see it. Look around the world. What do you see? False religions of every kind. We even have men worshiping Satan now. I saw on the TV the other night about a Satan worshiper. And you know what? Satan had just as soon torture him as he would a believer. He said, oh, that guy, he's worshiping the wrong thing. Worshiping a tree would probably be better for him. But in verse 21, man's response in terms of conduct. He continues his rebellion. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So man remains rebellious. Here we have half the population, possibly, of the earth is killed, a third of the vegetation, light and water supply contaminated, and they still go on doing the things they did before. They murder. Somebody made this quote, and it's an unknown author for this quote, but I like the quote. It says, wherever the influence of the gospel is unknown, human life is cheap. And it doesn't even say you have to be believers, but the gospel has an influence. And when that influence isn't there, no matter how much religiosity may be there, human life means nothing. Muslims are very religious, devout people. And yet they hold human life at no value. They kill indiscriminately. Innocents. They kill, you know, the terrorists. You know what they do. Saddam Hussein, devoutly religious man, right up until the time he dangled from a rope. He proclaimed Allah as the true God right before they pulled the trap. And look at him. He murdered, downright murdered, at least 20 million and probably more. They find these vast common graves all over the place now. So that's man's response. Refuses to acknowledge God. He continues in sorceries. Sorceries is the Greek word pharmakon. You'll probably recognize that, especially Dan and Melinda. It's the word, we get the word pharmacy from it. It means drugs, medicine, but drug is the basic meaning of it. So there will be widespread use of drugs, and that's not surprising. Drug addiction will be rampant, and that doesn't surprise in light of what's happened before this. People are going to try and escape. So drug addiction will be rampant. Immorality, still abounding, and thefts, lawlessness, just plain old common thief lawlessness. And that's what man's going to do in response to God showing him that he's God and if he's there. And remember the 144,000 witnesses, they were untouched. So the gospel is being proclaimed this whole time. And how does man respond? He stays rebellious because that's the way man is. And there will be, of course, many people saved during this time. We saw that also in chapter 7. There will be a lot of evangelism, probably more than during the whole church age. But that's man's response. And this attitude, by the way, is nothing new. And I think Jesus told John to write this down so that we could know that this is nothing new. Look at Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, 10 through 15, is talking about the plagues on Egypt. Remember, Egypt suffered some judgments from God too. What was Egypt's response? How did the Pharaoh respond to these judgments? Verse 10 says, then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord of our God. The frogs will depart from you, and your houses, your servants, and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from the Pharaoh. And Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they got the plague of frogs. Moses said, okay, I'll take away the plague of frogs, but you got to listen up. You got to believe God. And what's Pharaoh's response? They piled them up in heaps. The land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So what did Pharaoh do? Same thing. Here he had a plague of frogs. Moses said, okay, I'll take away the plague of frogs. And as soon as he did that, Pharaoh's back in charge now. And he forgets any promises he made about letting Israel go. Man hasn't changed, and he won't change during the tribulation, except for the ones who are converted and become believers. Now, next hour, we're going to come up on another break in the action, and we're going to use that to get a little background. And we'll look at Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 next hour, and they will relate to the tribulation period, and I'll tell you how then. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your future history that you've given us in the book of Revelation. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we can order our lives according to your word. In Christ's name, amen.